Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation, chapter 4, and the first two verses. Revelation, chapter 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And the subject this evening is the throne of God. While we return to our studies in the book of Revelation, we have now come to chapter 4. We have looked at the seven churches, each one in great detail, and drawn many applications, very challenging applications for us as a church, how important it is to learn from what the Lord would say to the churches, the rebukes that he gives, the condemnations for their waywardness and their sin, and yet also the commendations, those things that pleased the Lord, and how much we ought to strive to live up to those things that the Lord commends, that the Lord approves of, those things that are needful, that are required, not just the things that we like to do, or even just the things that win us applause, those things that are required, those things that pleases the Lord. And so we must always be examining ourselves, challenging ourselves, because as we saw, it's often the case that the church may think it is doing well, but it is not. And so we must constantly be examining ourselves and striving to do our very best for the Lord. So the seven churches and looking at the seven churches was very valuable for us. But now we come to chapter 4. And now there is some difference of opinion as to whether chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the beginning of the second cycle or whether they are the end of the first cycle. There's some disagreement amongst the commentators. They're not sure whether it's the beginning of the second cycle or the end of the first. Others suggest, and perhaps this is more likely, that chapters 4 and 5 are like an interlude. You know, if you go to the theater, they will often have a play in two parts. They'll have an interlude in the middle, just in between parts 1 and 2, not the whole play in its continuity, but they will have a break in the middle. And some suggest that chapters 4 and 5, they are an interlude before we come to the second cycle. And whatever it is, chapters 4 and 5 rather, are, they are full of glorious teaching, much that we can learn from, much to meditate upon, and they give us collectively a glorious view of the throne of heaven, the throne of God itself, and all the splendor of it. So we launch straight into it. I'm not going to look at every single symbol at length because there's so much in this, but we will be going verse by verse, and God willing, this glorious scene will open up to us. So let us just look at the first two verses to start off with. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Well, so much even in these two verses. After the vision that is given to John concerning the seven churches, there seems to be a pause, and then another vision is given. After this, after the seven churches, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And even that is a glorious thing to think upon. You could preach a very good evangelistic message just on that part of the verse alone. A door was opened in heaven. And what a glorious thought that is to think of. A door opened in heaven. That's what the church has. Even though there are many tribulations, even though there are many difficulties and failings in this world, in this life, the church, Christian people, they always have an open door in heaven. And it's Christ who has opened that door. He is the only one who could open it. We could never have opened it of ourselves. It's only Christ through his person and his work. What a comfort that is for us, because, well, we are so full of waywardness and failings. But for the believer, there's always an open door. The door is never shut. And, that's a great comfort to us. But perhaps there's a further explanation as to why we read, "Behold, a door was opened in heaven," and particularly as it's accompanied by a trumpet. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me." Now, it was the case that the temple in Jerusalem in the Old Testament, at the opening of the door of the temple, it was always accompanied with a trumpet sound, the Old Testament temple. When the door was opened, a trumpet was blown. The daily sacrifice was not given until they heard the trumpet sound, meaning that the door of the temple was open. So this is referring, most likely, back to the Old Testament temple, the Temple of Jerusalem, and there'll be further references to the Old Testament as we go through this evening. But that's the reference, that's the allusion. The temple of the door that was being opened at the sound of the trumpet. But this trumpet here in chapter 4, that sound is actually Christ. Christ is the trumpet that opens the door. This is his voice. "And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet." The first voice, meaning the voice that he heard before, accompanying the first vision, the previous voice. Whose voice was that? That was the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him. And so the voice that opens the door of heaven, the trumpet that opens the door of heaven, again, it's Christ. His voice. And again, well, let's just meditate on that just for a few moments. Christ's voice it is that calls us to salvation, calls us to repentance and faith. Christ's voice that personally speaks to our souls and calls us out by name. Christ's voice that cried out on the cross, "It is finished." It's Christ's voice that opens the door of heaven. Just as the trumpet opened the door of the temple, it's Christ. It's all because of him. "The first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me." This is the voice of the Lord Jesus. And well, he says, "Come up hither," to John, "and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Future things will be unfolded before the Apostle John. And really, the whole point of this is to set the scene. Future things, the rest of the book of Revelation, we are going to see great and tumultuous events, plagues and tribulation and wars and chaos and confusion, the coming of Antichrist. But the Lord Jesus Christ in this interlude is saying, but all of these things have first been ordained in heaven. Come up to heaven and I will show you these things. Because all of these things have been ordained from heaven, from God. They are not by chance. They are not by accident. come up and I will show you the things which are to pass, to come to pass. And you will see that these things have all been ordained. There is nothing to fear in that sense. God is sovereign. God is ruling over all these things. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ is, as it were, transporting John to heaven, because everything that is to come in the book of Revelation, it is to be fixed in his mind. This is from heaven. God is over all of these things. God is sovereign. And this is what the Lord Jesus is communicating to us here. And verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, I don't know if you recall, but we spoke about what it meant for the Apostle John to be in the Spirit way back in chapter 1. But just in case you've forgotten, William Hendrickson gives a very good definition in his commentary on this chapter. John no longer sees with his physical eyes. He no longer hears with his physical ears. His soul is drawn away from all surrounding objects and wholly fixed on the things which are shown to him in the vision. So, well, you could possibly liken it, although this is a slightly trivial illustration, but when somebody is daydreaming, they almost forget where they are. They're focused on something in their mind, which you don't see with your physical eyes, and you don't hear with your physical ears, but they're caught up in this daydream that everything else has faded away. Well, this is a kind of what has happened to the Apostle John, although, of course, on a much grander scale. But when we read that the Apostle John was in the Spirit, and he's not seeing literal things with his literal eyes, this reminds us that all of the things that we read of, they are symbols. They are not physical, literal things. That is what we are to take from that. John is in the Spirit. He's not seeing this literally. And William Hendrickson again states, all that John beholds do not exist in that physical or material form. It expresses an important spiritual truth. So, for example, the crystal sea, which we will read of in just a few moments, does not exist literally as a sea of crystal. It expresses a great spiritual truth, and that's important to remember. He is in the Spirit. He's not physically seeing these things. These are, they are spiritual symbols expressed to him and communicated to John spiritually. So John is in the Spirit, and the first thing that he sees in the Spirit is a throne. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Well, one sat on the throne of heaven. That is, of course, God himself. God is sat on the throne. But John does not describe God himself, as it were, in verse 3. Rather, John is describing his glory, his radiance. Verse 3, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. This is the glory of God. He cannot describe God himself. No man can see God himself in that sense, but he's describing the glory of God, the radiance of God. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Well, what do all these terms mean? Well, very briefly, again, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I want to be brief and not overload us this evening. A jasper, well, that is a white stone like a diamond, very bright, very white, and that indicates the purity and the holiness of the throne of God. The sardine stone, or the carnelian stone, as it is sometimes referred to, is blood red. And well, what does that suggest to us? Well, that no doubt speaks to us of the character of God's justice, the demands of God's justice, the blood that needs to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The fierce nature of his wrath against unholy things. And we'll speak about that a little later also. But then there is a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald, a rainbow. Well, we all know, we're all familiar with the rainbow in connection with the flood of Noah. And you remember the promise that's given to Noah, the covenant that God made with him, that the world would never again be destroyed by a flood. And so the rainbow speaks of God's grace and God's mercy, his covenant mercy. That's what it speaks of here. There is holiness around the throne. There is wrath, God's justice around the throne. But there is also mercy. There is also grace, a covenant of grace. And the rainbow is emerald. Why is it emerald? It's not multicolored, as we would be familiar with. It is in sight like unto an emerald, which is green, a green color. And green, well, it speaks of peace. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. You know those words? The words of David from Psalm 23, speaking of peace, how the Lord leads us to peaceful places, peace and sustenance and provision. It speaks also of new creation, the color green, new creation in springtime, when everything is being renewed. Well, you look around, everything is green, new creation, new life. That's what the Lord does. He renews us. Christ makes everything new. There is renewal on earth, regeneration on earth through the souls that are saved, through the preaching of the gospel. Souls are saved, born again. And ultimately, there will be that regeneration of the new heaven and the new earth that is to come. That is the renewing power of God. Christ makes everything new. A rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Glorious things, new life and peace and happiness and joy everlasting. But then verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Well, very briefly again, 24 elders on the 24 seats sitting clothed in white raiment. Well, these are the redeemed. This is the church of the living God, the whole church of God. This is what is represented here. All the believers from the time before Christ, all the Old Testament believers, and all the New Testament believers. And the number 24 is, of course, significant. It's symbolic, because it speaks of the 12 tribes of the Old Testament church, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. So the 12 tribes representing the Old Testament church and the 12 apostles representing the New Testament church. It's symbolic of the whole church throughout history. And they are the ones who are seated around the throne. They are clothed in white raiment, in white garments. Well, of course, we've seen this already, fully sanctified. No spot or blemish when we go to be with the Lord. We will be clothed in white raiment, pure, clean, dressed in white, and we will have on our heads crowns of gold. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the very end of chapter 3, remember what his words were to the church in Laodicea, verse 21, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Well, here we have it affirmed. Those who are redeemed, those who are the Lord's people, they are, as it were, on the throne, and they have on their heads crowns. They reign with Christ. This is a glorious scene, and what a comfort for us again. But, these verses really, when you examine them, they are really quite simple, and they make sense with everything that we have already considered. But the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of chapter 3 mentions this, and it's affirmed in chapter 4, the redeemed with their crowns of gold. But let's move to verse 5 now. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Again, this is speaking of the holiness of God. The lightnings and thunderings, God's just requirements. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we ought to recall what the seven spirits of God are. That is the Holy Spirit. It's not literally seven spirits. Seven is a number that speaks to us of divine perfection. So the perfect Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, before the throne of God. And verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. Well, the sea of glass as crystal. Well, there seems to be some uncertainty, even amongst the commentators, what this sea of crystal actually is, what it represents. I think William Hendrickson's interpretation is the simplest and therefore the best. He suggests that the sea of crystal again represents a sanctifying power or presence or glory. And he suggests that the sea is that which the saints have washed their garments in to make them white, a symbol of Christ's cleansing blood. So it is the sea, the sanctifying sea, that makes the saints white, enables them to be clothed in white raiment. And that is what William Hendrickson puts forward. But let's focus on the four beasts, because this is quite interesting. In the midst of the throne is the sea of glass, like unto crystal, and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Well, these can be very confusing words, but let us start by saying that really the word beast seems to confuse matters. Really, it should be translated living creatures or living things. Beast suggests, something horrible, something out of a horror movie, but these are not terrible things. They are, as a matter of fact, glorious things. They are angels. They are the cherubim, the highest order of angels, around the throne of God, encircling the throne of God. And we know that they are angels, that they are cherubim, from an almost identical account in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Now, you don't need to turn to it, but I just read out some parts of chapter 1, and you will see that they are very similar to the passage we have just read in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 5 in Ezekiel. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. So it's practically the same description. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, those living creatures are identified as the cherubim, the angels, the highest order of angels. But let's consider why they have this description. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Well, again, these are spiritual things. It is not that they literally had this appearance, but they speak to us of their spiritual nature. And many of the commentators are agreed on what these symbols mean and the character of the angels, the cherubim. So when we read the first beast was like a lion, this is speaking of how they had strength like a lion, the angels, the cherubim. The ox signifies, well, that servant spirit, the calf or the ox, as we could render it, that servant spirit. And the third beast had a face as a man, speaks of intelligence, the ability to take in information and to have a special insight into matters on the earth. And the flying eagle, well, that suggests to us swiftness, readiness to obey the Lord and not to tarry, not to delay, a desire, an eagerness to do his will. Those were the attributes, those are the attributes of the angels in heaven, the servants of God. And well, what commendable attributes they are. We haven't applied much of this chapter yet, but maybe this is the right point to do so. When we read these features of the cherubim and their character, well, is that not a challenge to us? To be strong like a lion, to be strong in faith, strong spiritually, strong in our devotions, strong in our prayer life, strong in our witness. Are we like this? Are we always looking to be stronger, doing our best to ensure that there is no weakness in our character, much like a bodybuilder, always looking to be stronger, always looking to eliminate weakness? That's how we ought to be in our spiritual lives. Like a lion and like a calf, like an ox, service, laboring for the Lord. What a joy it was to see so many of us laboring for the Lord last Friday, working for the Lord, pitching in until very late. That's the spirit that we need in service. There is great reward, but it's also a great obligation upon us. And well, the angels in heaven are like this, serving the Lord. The third beast had a face as a man. Do we seek wisdom, intelligence, spiritual wisdom, wisdom that is not built on the wisdom of the world, but wisdom that is based on Scripture, on the Word of God, wisdom that teaches us how to deal with the difficult things that we see in our lives, with the way that the world is, to understand the world around us, to understand events? Do we seek wisdom? That's how we ought to be, being deep thinkers, meditators upon the Word of God and examining ourselves also. And then, like a flying eagle, swiftness, working with urgency, always ready and willing to serve the Lord, making the most of every gospel opportunity. We never know how long we have left with friends, family, work colleagues. You never know how long you have left to mount a witness. We must work with urgency. These are the characteristics of the cherubim. And by the way, we owe, in a sense, we owe God far more than the angels. The angels haven't been saved. Christ did not die to save the angels. He did not shed his blood to save them. He shed his blood to save us. We're under a greater obligation than the angels. And yet see how the angels serve the living God. We're under a far greater obligation. So that's an application that we ought to make. And well, we examine ourselves in the light of these things. But we must press on. Verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. When I'm going to ask you to turn to the Old Testament, just very briefly, Isaiah chapter 6, because again, we'll see a very similar passage, Isaiah chapter 6, and well, it's just the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 6 at the very start of the chapter. But remember what we've just read, and now we look at Isaiah chapter 6 just very briefly. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. So it's the same vision, really. The Lord upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And here's the similarity. Above it stood the seraphim, again angels, a slightly different order, but they too have six wings. Each one had six wings. With twain, with two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Again, well, the similarity is very clear. But this is the foremost song of the angels in heaven. They sing of the holiness of God, the holiness of God. And well, we've already considered it this evening. The holiness of God and the fierceness of his wrath and the thunderings and the lightnings all around the throne. The holiness of God, his purity, his righteousness, no sin in him at all, no darkness, only eternal light. It is true to say that the holiness of God is simultaneously the most beautiful thing about God, and yet the most fearful thing about God, his holiness. And well, you see it even in this verse, or in this chapter of Isaiah, verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. But look at Isaiah's words here. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah, when he saw just a glimpse of the holiness of God, he was undone. Isaiah the prophet, a holy man, even he, woe is me, he says, for I am undone. You know, we must think very much about the holiness of God. It's a healthy thing to think about the holiness of God, because that will increase our fear of God, as it has done with the prophet Isaiah here. And when our fear of God is increased, well, we have a greater determination and willingness to turn away from sin and all the things that defile us in this world. It gives us greater strength. We are those who are saved. We are those who belong to the Lord. How can we sin when we belong to God who is so holy? When you read these accounts, everything that comes through is the holiness of God around the throne of God. Heaven is a holy place. That's where we're going. Why do we engage in sin? Why do we tolerate sin in our lives? We must tremble as Isaiah did. Woe is me, for I am undone, and pledge and determine to do better. Remind yourself of the holiness of God, and well, it will be a blessing to us. It will help us to overcome. It will help us to have that victory in our lives that we so desire. But let's return to chapter 4 because we're running out of time. And look to these final verses in chapter 4. Verse 9, and when those beasts, the angels, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Well, that's a tremendous verse, isn't it? We have that glorious hymn written by Charles Wesley, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. You know it very well, the last two lines of that hymn. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Well, what does it mean, casting their crowns before the throne? Well, really, it's a recognition that they don't deserve their crowns. They're not rejecting their crowns. But they are acknowledging, well, it's God who has given us our crowns. We haven't earned this for ourselves. We ourselves are unprofitable servants. And they're humbling themselves before the throne of God. They're giving all the glory to God. They're casting their crowns before the throne of the Almighty Lord. That's what it means, casting their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, not us. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Well, this gives us just one final point of application. We have been created by God, and we have been recreated, as it were, born again by God for his pleasure. That's what we read here. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And that is something we ought to remember as Christian people. We are to please the Lord, not ourselves. We are saved not for our own pleasure to have prosperous and wonderful lives and enjoy ourselves to the fullest. Yes, there are joys in the Christian life. We know that, tremendous joys. But as Christian people, we remember that we have been created for the Lord's pleasure, to please him. And that is our great design every day. What must we do to please the Lord? And all of creation should be living for the pleasure of the Lord. That's why all things were created. That's the whole point, why everything is here. You know, sometimes when we go out and we do our evangelism, sometimes we have that attitude that we are disturbing people or inconveniencing people. We're not. We're simply telling them why they are created and that they must seek the Lord and know his love and his salvation, because for his pleasure they are and were created. Live for the Lord and your joy will be full. Joy can never be found in ourselves. It's only in God we can find that true joy and peace and happiness. It's only in him. So that's the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. I hope I haven't gone through it too quickly, but all of these tremendous symbols that speak to us about the glory and the sovereignty of God.